It is a pleasure to be back here in Manowar Key. We're very glad to be among you. Please turn in the Word of God to the book of Genesis, first of all. The book of Genesis, chapter 3. While we are here, over the next 3.5 weeks or so, we'll be here for 4 Sundays, I believe. And the last Sunday, you're getting, as I told Brother Harcourt before the meeting, you're getting a double dose of trouble because Larry Price will be here as well. I think we're going to share the meetings that day or something of that ilk. So I don't know how the island will stand it with all of these troublemakers coming from the States and mixing with some of your homegrown troublemakers like Junia here on the islands. But anyway, during my time here of speaking, I want to get back to basics. That's what we're going to call this series of messages. And what I mean by that is I want to emphasize some truths that we already know, things we already know, but maybe things that we think we know so well that we haven't looked into the Scriptures and just seen where they are in the Bible. And so this month I just want to go back and see some things that we already know and no doubt already believe, but maybe we're a little rusty on where we find these truths in the Bible. And I want to begin this morning thinking about the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ, the fact that He was God manifest in the flesh. Now, there are a lot of verses in the Old and New Testament that have to do with the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, and there's no way we could handle them all this morning. In fact, I could take the whole time this month and just speak on that one subject, and we still wouldn't get through all of the verses. So this is just going to be an overview. But here in Genesis chapter 3, we encounter already, very early in the Bible, the fact that the one who was coming was going to be more than just a man. In Genesis 3, verse 15, he says, "I will put enmity between thee," that's the serpent, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Now already we realize about the Lord Jesus Christ, of whom this is a prophecy, we realize that he's not going to be an ordinary man. Ordinary men, or ordinary women, ordinary humans, let's say, come into this world when a man and a woman get together and have a child. That's very normal. But here we read something that is abnormal. Here we read something that is unique. In Genesis 3:15, it speaks about the seed of the woman. Now the seed, biologically speaking, doesn't come from the woman, does it? It comes from the man. So talking about the seed of the woman, we know already there's something out of the ordinary here. And we'll have to go to other scriptures to just see what that is. Let's go over to Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 22. Isaiah 7:22. A verse that you maybe get on Christmas cards or hear at Christmas time, but the truth is good the whole year round. Isaiah 7, verse 22. Okay, I got the wrong text there. I'm sorry, not 22, 14 is what I meant to say. 7 and verse 14. Very good. If that's the worst mistake I make this month, we'll be doing okay. But in any case, Isaiah 7:14. "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us." So now we're getting an idea of what the seed of the woman is. It is a virgin birth. Now that's very important because the Bible tells us back in Genesis that mankind fell, that man sinned in the garden. You remember that Romans 5:12 lays the blame on man, not on woman, on man, because he says, "By one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned," says Romans 5:12. And so it's a problem that God sees as coming from the man. Man passes on the sin nature. Adam, says Genesis chapter 5, begat a son in his own image and likeness. His name was Seth. And when you go on and read that genealogy in Genesis chapter 5, every one of those descendants coming from Adam, except for one, every one of them, it says, and he died. You see, because the sin nature was passed upon to every one of them. The one exception in that list who didn't die was a man called Enoch. He was a sinner just like the rest of the descendants, but he's a beautiful picture of the truth that through the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ, through his saving work, that believers can even be saved from death. And so Enoch's a lovely picture of the rapture. But this problem is that in the seed of the man being passed along as part of what we get from our fathers, it's not just our eye color or our nose or our chin or whatever kind of DNA might bestow upon us physically or mentally or emotionally, but also from the seed, from our fathers, we get the sin nature passed upon to us. And so we are born in sin and shapen in iniquity, as David would put it. It's just like a mother who, when she's pregnant, might use cocaine. And the baby is born and the child is addicted to cocaine. Now the baby, in one sense, is not held morally culpable for the fact that the mother used cocaine. It's not the baby's fault that the mother used cocaine when she was pregnant. But nevertheless, that baby is damaged because of sin. And that baby will grow up addicted to cocaine unless properly treated by medicine and so forth. And it's the same way with sin, you know. The sin is passed on to us and we grow up and we find this nature within us that wants to do evil. Paul says, when I want to do good, I find that evil is present with me. In fact, he would say in Romans 7, in my flesh dwells no good thing. So this child, this seed of the woman, was going to be special. He was going to be virgin born. Because this woman was not going to know a man. It was going to be the power of the highest, in fact, that was going to overshadow her. Let's look over in Isaiah chapter 9 while we're here, and verse 6, to see a further description of this child. Isaiah 9, 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God. That's interesting. The Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice, from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So among the great titles that this one was going to bear was going to be Mighty God. And what's more, Father of Eternity, or Everlasting Father, as the King James translates it. He's the one from whom eternity proceeds. Now that could never be said of a mere man. And in fact, the Lord tells us at the beginning of the Ten Commandments, I am the Lord thy God, and my glory will I not give to another. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. So for the Lord to call this one the Mighty God, we know this is God coming manifest in the flesh. So the Old Testament clearly teaches, and again, there's many other scriptures we could bring out of the Old Testament that point to the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Old Testament clearly tells us that when the Lord Jesus would come, this would be God coming. This would be God manifest in the flesh. This would be one who's virgin born, one who was like any other that had come. Now let's go over to the New Testament because we want to see the direct statements of the New Testament. Let's go to the Gospel of Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. We want to see, first of all, the direct statements where the New Testament tells us of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then there are other statements we're going to see where the deity is inferred. That is, it might not directly say it, but the things that it does say implies that he is God. And then we're going to see that the Lord Jesus did things that only God can do. And finally, we're going to see that the Lord Jesus had titles that belong properly to God. So here in Luke chapter 2, this is the account of the angel, excuse me, Luke chapter 1 is what I wanted, not chapter 2. I'm having trouble with my references this morning. Luke chapter 1 is where we want to go. And here an angel comes to Mary in verse 28, Luke chapter 1, verse 28. Just trying to see if y'all are, you know, awake here so you can catch me when I make mistakes like this. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then Mary said unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy, now it should be translated here, that holy one, not that holy thing, that holy one who shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. So right here, right off the bat, so to speak, the Lord tells her through the angel Gabriel that she's going to have a son, and this son is going to be different. It's not going to be the product of ordinary relations between a man and a woman. He's going to be virgin-born, just like Isaiah said back in chapter 7, verse 14. And this one is going to be called the Son of the Highest, and what's more, he's called the Holy One right from his birth. Now that can't be said of any other human being that's ever been born into this world. We are born into this world, and Romans 3:23 applies to us. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But here was one who came not by the seed of man, and therefore he didn't receive the taint of sin. He didn't get a sin nature passed on to him. Here's one with the seed of the woman. So his nature is a holy and pure and perfect nature. Let's go back in another gospel here to Matthew chapter 16, much later in our Lord Jesus' life. In Matthew 16, by now, he's a man. He's in his early 30s. He's going about doing good, doing many signs and wonders and different things, miracles of one type and another, that point to the fact that he's God's Messiah, that he's the Savior. And here in Matthew 16 and verse 13, we read, When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Now that's an important question. What is the human view of who the Lord Jesus Christ is? Who do people think that the Lord Jesus is? Well, even today, there's a great deal of interest in the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just a week ago, U.S. News and World Report had a cover story on the Lord Jesus. And every year, Newsweek and Time and these other magazines all do issues on the Lord Jesus and all ask, who is this one? Now, unfortunately, they often come up with the wrong answers. You've probably heard about this terrible book, soon to be a terrible movie, The Da Vinci Code. Very famous. A book that tells us that Jesus wasn't God, that he was a mere man, and that he eventually married and had children, and all sorts of other unhistorical rubbish that they don't have one bit of fact to substantiate or support. And, you know, they're not content with that. There are other books that have come out since then. The Jesus Papers is one, the Jesus Dynasty. Just in the last few months, these books have come out. And they all try and reinvent the Lord Jesus and make him more palatable to people today and more popular. So they try to make a Jesus who's tolerant, one who doesn't care about sin, one who lets you live the way you want to live, one who makes you feel good about yourself. That's the sort of Jesus the world wants. So when you ask the question, who do men say that the Lord Jesus is? Well, you're apt to hear anything. In this case, the Lord Jesus asked the question at Caesarea Philippi, a place where there were all kinds of idols, all kinds of statues of God, images of what people thought God looked like, what God was like. And here the Lord Jesus says to the disciples, Well, while we're on the subject of what man thinks God is like, what are men saying about me anyway? And the disciples, being devout Jews, they say in verse 14, well, some say thou art John the Baptist, some Elijah, some Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. Well, if that were me, I'd be highly flattered. If you said to me after the meeting, you know, Keith, you remind me of John the Baptist, I'd say, oh, that's wonderful. I'm going to go get myself a garment of camel hair, you know, just to look the part. I'll go about and eat some locusts and wild honey with my conch, and then I'll really feel like John the Baptist. Or if you said you're like Jeremiah, I'd say, oh, that's wonderful to be compared to such a holy man of God. Even if you compared me, you know, to Billy Graham or somebody, I'd be very flattered. Now, if you compare me to Larry Price, that's a different story. We'll talk later. But these all would be complimentary if they were talking to a mere man. But they weren't, in fact, compliments when you come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because who was the Lord Jesus? Well, he was so much more than a man. He says, verse 15, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father who is in heaven. So, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. This hasn't been revealed to you by man. This isn't something you dreamed up in your brain. This is a revelation from God of who I am. I am the Christ, that is the Messiah, or the Anointed One. I am the Son of the living God, not a dead God like these idols, not the fraudulent gods that are worshipped in the world, the living God, the God who sees and acts and feels and who has all power in heaven and earth. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, there are many other direct statements of the Lord Jesus' deity. Let's go over, for example, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. 1 Timothy 3, 16, and time is hastening on. So after seeing this direct statement of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, we want to see some places where the deity is implied. 1 Timothy 3:16, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. So you see there, right in the first major phrase of that description that he gives, he says, God was manifested in the flesh. Let's go to another one in John. John chapter 1. Can't resist this one. John chapter 1. You remember that John gives the thesis for his book in chapter 20. He tells you what he's writing about. He says, these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and believing you might have life through his name. Here in John 1:1, he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Now, in the beginning, the Word already was, he says. The tense in the Greek is that he was and continued to be. In other words, he always was. He never had a beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Literally, the Word was toward God. Now, if you come to me after the meeting, and you see me conversing with Junia, and there I am talking to her, and suddenly you see her say something to me, you don't hear what she says, but you see me go, and turn my back on her. And she's still talking to me, and I've got my back turned. What does that body language say to you? You say, oh, well, she probably said something cheeky to him, you know, kind of said something making fun of his tie or something, or said you're ugly and your wife dresses you funny. Who knows what? Junia said, you know, and Keith was offended and he turned around and he turned his back from her. If we turn our back on somebody, even when we speak about it, if we say, you know, this person was my friend, but they turned their back on me, that implies that there's a break in fellowship, that we're not having a good relationship with this person. But conversely, if we say, now this person is for me, this person is toward me, the thought there, the image the Lord is trying to project, here's the Word and he's toward God. There's a face-to-face intimacy and communion. In other words, there was this enjoyment of relationship between the Father and between the Son, and in case you miss it, he says, and the Word was God. Absolutely no mistaking. Now, you might say, well, how do we know that Jesus is the Word? We'll just look at verse 14. And the Word, literally it says, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So this Word, the one who was God, he became flesh. The one who had always existed now becomes something in a moment in time. For the first time in world history, since eternity past, in the first century AD, as we know it now, the Lord Jesus comes into the world, and the Lord Jesus takes on human flesh. He becomes a man. Actually, it wasn't the first century AD. There was a monk back in the 6th century who made a mathematical error, but we won't go into that about when exactly the year of our Lord's birth was. In any case, suffice it to say, it says here, he was God. Now, there are many other places where it's inferred that the Lord Jesus is God by what he does. For instance, let's go to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 5. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 5. This is a good fishing story about the Lord Jesus telling Simon to launch out into the deep in Luke 5, verse 4. And he says, let down your nets for a draught. Now, Peter and the other men in the boat, some of them were professional fishermen, and they knew the Sea of Galilee like the back of their hand, just like some of you know these waters around Man of War Key like the back of your hand. You're acquainted with every wave, as it were, or every bit of coral and every knoll and head and everything else. You can tell me where the fish are, where they're going to be, at what time of day. If you go out deep sea fishing, you're going to come back with, I don't know, 3 dolphin fish and a tuna or something like that, you know. You know where to fish. And the disciples were the same way. They knew where to fish, and they had toiled all night, and they had caught nothing. Now, it's interesting that when the Greek text describes the net they used, it uses a particular term for the net, a certain kind of net, a technical term. It was what they call a trammel net. It was a net that they'd only use at nighttime because if they used it in the day, the fish could see it. Now, if the fish see the net, that's bad. They're not going to swim into the net. And Peter said, Lord, we've toiled all night and caught nothing. And it's as if Peter's saying, look, Lord, we know where the fish are. We don't need any GPS or fish finder or anything. We know where the fish are, and they're not here. And we know the equipment to use, and this isn't the right equipment, but because you give the word, because you command it, we'll let down our nets. And what happened? Well, it says here that when they, in verse 6, when they had this done, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes, and their net brake. And they beckoned for their partners who were in the other ship that they should come and help them. And they came and filled both ships so that they began to sink. Now, from time to time, I've had good days fishing over in Spanish Wells, for example. And I'm amazed at how some of those guys know how to catch fish. But we were never in any danger of sinking the boat, let me tell you. I mean, I thought we had a lot of fish, but the boat was doing just fine. It was floating, no problem whatsoever. But here, there's such a great catch of fish that the boats began to sink. And what is Peter's reaction? Verse 8. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. He calls him Lord, and he bows low at his feet. Now that is something you do toward God. And he says, Lord, I'm a sinful man. Now, that comment only makes sense if the Lord Jesus is divine, if the Lord Jesus is God. Because, you know, if Peter fell down at my feet, he might say, well, you were right about this instance, Keith, but we're both sinful men. But he couldn't say that about the Lord Jesus. He said, Lord, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man. And the implication is, Lord, you're a holy man, and you shouldn't have anything to do with a sinful man like me. The Lord Jesus had just been telling them a few days before in his lovely Sermon on the Mount that he was able to provide for them. In Matthew chapter 6, we find the words, to take no thought for what you're going to put on, what you're going to wear, what you're going to eat, for your Father in heaven knows you have need of these things, and he'll give them to you. The one who clothes the lily, the one who attends the funeral of every sparrow, as William MacDonald says, the one who can give you anything, he says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. And now here in Luke 5, he does a miracle that backs it up, this great catch of fish. And Peter recognized this one, as J. Vernon McGee puts it, this one ain't from around here. Or I guess I should do it in the J. Vernon McGee voice, but I'll do imitations later. In any case, the Lord Jesus was different. Now, the Lord Jesus did many other things which only God does. John chapter 4, chapter 1, verse 4 tells us that all things were created by him, and without him was, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that is made. Let's go over to Colossians 1 to see another reference to the Lord Jesus' creatorial power. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1, and you'll see in verse 17 it says, verse 16 we'll start with, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him, and he's before all things, and by him all things consist. Now, you'll remember Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, blank created the heavens and the earth. How would you fill in that blank? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, doesn't it say? Yes. Here in Colossians and also in John 1, which we quoted, here it says the Lord Jesus created all things. And all things were not only created by him, they were created for him. And in him, verse 17 says, all things consist. He holds all things together. I'll put a cough drop in, see if that helps at all. I apologize. This is a Canadian cold I acquired last week in Vancouver, and I brought it with me to the Bahamas. So you can pray that my voice holds out. In any case, while we're in this chapter, take note of verse 15, which says he's the image of the invisible God. Now, not only does the Lord Jesus do what only God can do, he's the creator. It says he's the image of the invisible God. It's the same word in Greek. It's called icon. We take that into English and we pronounce it a little different. Icon, we say. And you know, if you have a computer, what is an icon? Well, an icon's a little symbol of something. So if on your computer, for example, you have a little icon and it's a little printer, you're looking at the printer, you say, I know what that is. If I double click on that icon, it's going to bring up the page to print something. And the Lord Jesus, just in the same way, when you look at him, you can see what God looks like. He's the image of the invisible God. Now, we can't see God. In John chapter 4, the Lord Jesus said, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, we are told that God dwells in light which no man can approach unto. So he's the invisible God. He's the God that we cannot see. We cannot see in our mortal flesh. But here the Lord Jesus shows us what God looks like. You know, one of the disciples asked the Lord Jesus in John 14, he says, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. And Jesus said to him, have I been so long with you, and yet you've not known me? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. In fact, if we go over to the book of Hebrews chapter 1, it tells us that he's the express image of his person and the effulgence of his glory. That means when you look at the Lord Jesus, you're seeing what God was like. And so the Lord Jesus does things that only God can do. Now, time is hastening on. I just point out that in John chapter 9, the Lord Jesus gave sight to a blind man. It was not the only time he did that miracle. But you will search your Bibles in vain to find an instance of any other holy man or woman of God doing that miracle. No one else in the history of the world had ever opened the eyes of a blind man. The man in John 9 even says that. And the Lord Jesus shows he's God by uniquely giving sight to the blind. What's more, the Lord Jesus forgives sins. You'll remember in Mark chapter 2, when those four friends brought their debilitated friend, the man who was a cripple, and they tore up the ceiling tiles of that certain house, the roof tiles, and they let down the man into the midst of the house where the Lord Jesus was preaching. The Lord Jesus looked on the man, and the first thing he said was, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." And there were the Pharisees, and they were getting all hot under the collar and saying, "Who does this man think he is? Who can forgive sins but God only?" And the Lord Jesus, again, did something that only God can do. He read their hearts. He knew what they were reasoning within themselves, says Mark 2. And the Lord Jesus says to them, "Which do you think it is easier to say, 'Son, thy sins be forgiven thee,' or 'Arise, take up thy bed and walk?'" Well, technically speaking, anybody could say to the man, "Your sins are forgiven you." How would we know any differently? I mean, what was he going to start glowing in the dark? But the Lord said, "That ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, I say unto thee, arise, take up your bed and walk." And that's what that man did. So the Lord Jesus showed that he had power on earth to forgive sins. Now the Pharisees were right about one thing. Who can forgive sins but God only? Only God can forgive sins. So if the Lord Jesus was saying, "Son, your sins are forgiven you," he was doing something that only God can do. And many other miracles the Lord Jesus did were like that. He did things only God can do. But then the Lord Jesus is also described by titles that belong only to God. Look at John chapter 8. The Gospel of John chapter 8 and verse 58. He says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was," or literally, "before Abraham became, I am." Now that, of course, any devout Jew would tell you, was a title of God in the Old Testament. You remember back in the book of Exodus, when Moses was sent to the people, and he said, "Now, whom shall I tell them is sending me?" And God said, "Tell them, I am that I am hath sent thee." I am. That was one of the great titles of God. And the Lord Jesus used it of himself so often in the Gospel of John. I believe it's there 7 times. For example, in John chapter 10, he would say, "I am the good shepherd." He would also say, "I am the door," in that same chapter. Earlier in John 6, he would say, "I am the bread of life." He would say, "I am the light of the world." And he would say in chapter 11, "I am the resurrection and the life." But here he just shortens it and says, "Before Abraham was, I am. I already was and continued to be. I'm the eternal God," in other words, is what the Lord Jesus said. You know, in John chapter 5, he told them, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." In other words, my Father's been working, and I've been working. And the Jews knew exactly what he meant. They took up stones to stone him. He said, "For which good work are you about to stone me?" They said, "Not for a good work, but because you, being a man, make yourself equal with God." Well, he wasn't making himself anything. He was equal with God because he was the Son of God. And the Lord Jesus himself would say, "Ye search the Scriptures," in that same passage in John 5, "for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which speak of me." The Scriptures talk of me, and yes, you do have eternal life when you have me, the Lord Jesus was saying. You know, he put his own word on the same level as Scripture. He would say, "You have heard it said that you'll not commit adultery, but I say unto you that anyone who looks on a woman and lusts after her in his heart has committed adultery already." He put his word on the same level as God's word. And in Matthew 24, he would even say, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word shall never pass away." He said, "The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." So the Lord Jesus spoke only the word of God. Now, in addition to calling himself I am, In Revelation, both chapters 1 and chapters 2, he is called the first and the last. That's a definite title of God. And what's more, we have the very simple title of Lords. The most common title, probably, of God. And yet here is this excellent name that the Lord Jesus received from men. He received worship from men. Thomas said to him in John chapter 20, "My Lord and my God." And the Lord Jesus received it all. You know, when people in Revelation fell down before angels and tried to worship angels, angels said, "Don't worship me, I'm just a fellow servant like you." But the Lord Jesus, when people worshiped him, he received it because that's what he deserved. And he was God. And in Philippians 2 we're told that, yes, he humbled himself. Yes, he was found in fashion as a man. Yes, he became a bond slave. Yes, he was obedient unto the point of death. But now it says, "Wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So the Bible tells us all through itself, from Genesis through Revelation, of the deity of the Lord Jesus. It'll tell us directly, he is God. It'll tell us, you know, sort of obliquely. It'll tell us by inference when we see him doing things that only God can do. When we see him putting his word alongside God's word and saying it's of equal value. When we see him forgiving sins, we see the Lord Jesus as God. So when Jehovah's Witness come around and say that he's a God or a lesser form of God, when Mormons come around and say, well, he's a son of God and the brother of Satan, incidentally, the Mormons believe him to be, or when we hear these liberal scholars saying, no, he was but a man, we can say that's not true. Because all of the evidence of the Bible points to the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ claimed to be and was indeed God, manifest in the flesh. So again, I'll say what I said at the beginning. You already know that. But now at least you have some scriptures fresh in your mind that if the Lord brings some tourist or some co-worker or somebody you meet along the way this week and they don't believe that Jesus is God, you've got a few things fresh in your mind you can say, yes, he is God. And we hope to do that with the remainder of the messages we have here too. Father, we're so thankful for the Lord Jesus being God. And like the great hymn writer Charles Wesley, we say, "Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me?" Father, we realize that the one who died was God. We realize that the Son of God died in our place, and we're so moved by that. We thank thee for him. And we pray indeed that thoughts of worship would be stirred in our hearts as we consider him. In the Lord Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.